Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. We give you a warm welcome to be with us for our Bible-based address by Mr. Micah Hunter, who will speak to the title, How the Bible Challenges Our Modern Culture. To prepare us for the remarks of our speaker, he has asked that we read from God's Word, from the New Testament, the Apostle writing by the Apostle Paul to Ephesians and chapter 5. Well, that reading then serves to introduce the remarks of our speaker, Mr. Micah Hunter, How the Bible Challenges Our Modern Culture.
Thank you, Mr. Chairman, and good evening, ladies and gentlemen and young people. If you've attended a few of our lectures in the past, you might know that one of the things we like to say is that the topic under consideration is a challenging one. Well, it's in the title tonight, How the Bible Challenges Our Modern Culture. In fact, our subject for this evening is quite a sensitive one, because people can be very hesitant to go anywhere near this subject because it touches at the heart of the life experiences of so many people, and so it can be quite painful. So since this is a sensitive subject, we're going to be approaching it with precision and in a considered way. Because when you carry your Bible around in our culture today, it's a bit like being a porcupine in a balloon factory. You have to be careful where you tread. So I'm going to try to avoid the sort of bull in a china shop methods that are too easy with this subject. We're going to try and be more like a surgeon or a physiotherapist. Now, when a physiotherapist does their job, when they do it properly, they often have to perform some quite deep massages, right? And those massages often hurt quite a lot. By the same token, if I do my job properly tonight, this talk should be a little bit uncomfortable for all of us, including myself. Because when we compare our current Western culture, which affects all of us, with what the Bible says and what the Bible has ideals about our culture, we find that there are a number of sensitive and hot-button issues in today's world for which the Bible has a lot to say that isn't exactly complimentary. And when the Bible presses on those issues, right on the tender spot, it does hurt, and we shouldn't expect it to be any different. Just consider these words from the book of Hebrews in chapter 4. It says in Hebrews 4 verse 12, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." So it says that the word of God is like a sword, and God takes that sword and he wields it around inside your heart and inside your mind and chops you up into little bits and exposes your true motives and your real flaws. It does that for me. It does that for you. It does that for anyone and everyone. Now, when you think about it, if someone starts chopping me up with a sword, I think it's going to hurt a bit, right? And that's not a bug. That's a feature. That's what they're trying to do. So when God says that the word of God is like a sword, that means that the word of God is at war. It's trying to pierce us. And the reason for that, this metaphor, is that God wants us to realize how much we are in rebellion against him and how much we are in need of salvation from our sins. And the same goes for our culture. If someone starts chopping up our culture with the sword of the Spirit, then anyone who is endeared to the sinful parts of that culture is going to feel a pang or two. And the interesting thing about culture is that it has the remarkable ability to make you feel right about what you believe, even if it's not right at all. You feel that if you hold this view, or if you do this thing, that somehow you're right, simply because that's what the culture you're in believes or does. That's what everyone does. That's what everyone thinks. It's like being in a knitting club where everyone knits with spaghetti. If you turn up one week with an actual needle and thread, someone's going to look at you a bit funny and ask, "What do you think you're doing with that needle and thread?" Even though it's quite obvious what you're doing, and it's quite obvious that things you're knitting turn out a whole lot better. Well, we're going to apply the word of God to a couple of aspects of our culture this evening and see where we come out. Now, when I planned this lecture, I set out four or five different aspects that I wanted to consider, and I wanted to do about 10 minutes on each. But after writing two of them, I realized that I was already 6,000 words in, and so I decided to leave it there. So we're only going to look at two tonight, We're going to be applying the Bible and biblical principles to these two subjects. Firstly, we're going to look at apathy and indolence. Now, this topic is actually quite relevant to us here in Australia because it relates very closely to our Australian culture, as you might be aware. The second thing we're going to consider is men and women, comparing what society says about men and women to what God says about men and women. And what we're going to see for this subject and for the subject before as well is that the gospel actually has an awful lot to say about these two subjects. Now, we only have 45 minutes or so to cover them, which means we can spend just over 20 minutes on each. So tonight is perhaps more like two smaller talks combined into one. So let's get right into the first one, apathy and indolence. Now, before I begin, I want to emphasize that I'm not here to moralize to you or to give you advice. I'm here to preach the gospel, and the personal application of that gospel is up to each individual who God has granted ears to hear, including myself, if I'm prepared to listen. Because in the first instance, the Bible applies to me. And both of the issues I'm going to talk about tonight are things that I have to repent of myself and things that I have to work on myself primarily. Because fundamentally, that's what the gospel is. It's a call to repentance. And that call to repentance comes because Christ has died and risen again. In the book of Acts, it says this, Acts chapter 2, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." You see, Christ died on behalf of us, on account of our problem of sin. He willingly suffered the just judgment that God brought upon sin on our behalf as our representative. And so when he went to that painful death on the cross, all of us and all of our sins went to that painful death as well. And when he rose from the dead, all of us, without our sins, rose from the dead as well. So if we want to identify with him, then we are agreeing to his crucifixion and everything that that says about our life. We are agreeing to put our sins to a painful death. That's what repentance is. That's what baptism is. It's putting our old ways to death and, in some ways, our old culture to death. And we have to do it constantly. So if I want to come to Christ and live, then I first have to come to Christ and die. That's the message of the gospel. And everything we're going to consider this evening wants to invert that order. It wants to put life first and then death. Well, that's not the way God intended things to be. God, through his Son, established the process of death first and then life. And what we're going to see as I walk through these two topics this evening is that we're not going to be debating facts and figures. Fundamentally, what's going on here is a clash of two worldviews, two fundamental ways of seeing the world. One worldview tries to make sense of the world without God and without the death and resurrection of Christ. That's modern culture. The other worldview acknowledges the supremacy of God and boldly proclaims the death and resurrection of Christ in everything that it does. Not just some things, Christ is in everything, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. That's the Bible's culture. So we're considering apathy and indolence as our first subject. And just to introduce this, I want to show you this interesting quotation that you might not have heard of from the book of Titus, where Paul wrote a letter to the young man Titus, and he said this. In fact, he was talking about the people of Crete, the island of Crete, and he makes this interesting statement about the Cretans. "One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, 'The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith.'" Now, when you read that statement, your first reaction to it might be, isn't Paul generalizing a bit too much here? He says the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. And then he doesn't stop to clarify. He drives the point home. He says, this witness is true, therefore rebuke them sharply. And isn't our natural reaction to say, well, Paul, that's a bit too much of a generalization. I'm sure there's a lot of Cretans out there who aren't like this, right? So that it's irresponsible of you to say that about a whole group of people. But no, Paul was actually an apostle appointed by God himself, and this letter to Titus was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And what we learn from this is that it's often true and right to generalize and to rebuke sharply based on that generalization. That's what Paul says, isn't it? He tells the young man Titus to rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. So then we might ask, if Paul had been talking about the island of Australia and generalizing about Australia instead of the island of Crete, what might he have said about Australia? Well, in Australia, we're very laid back, aren't we? We just don't care. That's how we are. That's our culture. I want to show you this quote from the Wikipedia article on the culture of Australia, which I think summarizes this point perfectly. It says, Australians particularly dislike bragging or overly advertising one's own successes. The term tall poppy syndrome is commonly used to describe people who grow greater than their peers and are harshly criticized as being narcissistic or up themselves. Even the most successful and beautiful Australians are eager to proclaim how ordinary they are, to the extent that two-thirds of the highest earning households define themselves as middle class, lower middle class, or even working class. This egalitarian social system makes Australians appear laid back, welcoming, or relaxed to others. Now, like most cultures, there's things that are good about this and things that are bad, isn't there? So what is good about this? Well, consider this quote for a moment on the screen. Philippians 2 verse 3. It says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. And another one, if you've got Ephesians 5 open on your lap, take a look at verse 21 for a second. It says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Submit yourselves, says Paul. So you see, one of the positive outcomes of the laid-back Australian culture is that it's a lot easier to follow Paul's instructions here to be not puffed up with pride. Because in Australia, the moment, right, you hint by your actions or your words that you think you might be better than other people, even if you don't think that, every last one of your mates and your peers is going to hammer you relentlessly until you come down off your high horse. For example, I grew up in a house with two brothers. And when you grow up with two brothers in Australian culture, you often find that it's a lot easier to pull your brothers down than it is to lift them up. Of course, if you're the one doing the pulling down, that is probably not a good thing. But when it's you that's being pulled down, it certainly can put a stop to any thought you might have had that you're better than other people, if you let it work. So there is a positive aspect to Australia's tall poppy syndrome, as it's called. But of course, there's also a negative aspect. I want you to turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. You see, as that Wikipedia article said, one of the byproducts of this tall poppy syndrome is that in Australia, with all our attempts to appear laid back and relaxed, this often means that we can become quite apathetic. It means we often don't care about things. Now, if you're in Revelation 3, take a look at verse 14. It says this. Now, these verses are a letter. They were a letter that the Lord Jesus Christ wrote to the believers at a place called Laodicea. And in this letter, he basically gave them a progress report on how they were doing and what their strengths were and what their weaknesses were. And so here's what he says, Revelation 4, verse 14. And unto the angel at the church or ecclesia of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Now, there's actually a historical background to these words that Christ says, because it turns out that the city of Laodicea that he's writing to, they actually didn't have their own water supply, right? There was no local water supply to the city. And this meant that in order to get water into the city of Laodicea, they had to use aqueducts to get, they got hot water from the hot springs in Hierapolis and cold water from a nearby city called Colossae. But the problem was, often by the time the hot water reached Laodicea all the way from Hierapolis, it wasn't hot anymore. It was sort of murkily, drearily warm. And by the time the cold water from Colossae reached Laodicea, it was sort of trebly tepid. The water wasn't cold or hot anymore. So do you see, when Christ says to the believers, "You're lukewarm, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth," they would have all known exactly what he was talking about. They were just like their own water supply. They didn't have the passion of hot emotions, and nor did they have the refreshing coldness of applied intellect. They were just sort of there, taking up space. And I'm pretty sure that here in Australia, we understand what this means pretty well, because we also tend not to get hot and passionate about things, because it's not very cool. It's not very larrikin. It means you actually have to care about something. Getting an Australian to be passionate about something important is a bit like trying to boil a teapot without the lid on. We really are not very hot. But on the flip side, we also tend not to be refreshingly cold either. We don't like to apply the cold intellect of careful thought to problems that we have and to theological questions. No, we're usually right in the middle, nauseatingly lukewarm. We don't care what we believe. We don't care how accurate it is. We don't care if what we're doing is right. In fact, the more we don't care, the more the culture around us rewards us for not caring. But the Bible challenges that culture. The Bible says it does matter what you believe. The Bible says that if we're lukewarm, God spews us out in disgust. And why is that? It's because our sin has separated between us and God. And that's a very serious matter. And in order to solve that very serious problem, God sent his only Son into the world to die for the sins of the world, so that the world through him might be saved. And it wasn't just a normal death either. It was a crucifixion, one of the most torturous deaths imaginable. Are we really going to be apathetic about that? And it's also interesting that the trial and crucifixion of Christ has often become known as the Passion of Christ. It's an old English word. You can find it in the first chapter of Acts in the authorized version. But it just means the suffering. The sufferings of Christ. But isn't it interesting that it became known as the Passion of Christ? Where's our passion for the things of the truth today? Where's our passionate response to the love that God has shown us by giving his Son to die for our sins? Where's our urgency about these things? And what about the cold intellect of our minds? How often do we apply our intellect to deep thoughts that really matter? You see, the Bible asks us to feel the heat of emotion in response to what God has done, and it asks us to apply the cold intellect of our minds to what God has done also. And in response, we need to acknowledge our sins and repent of them, because Christ is the only way to be freed from the bondage of sin and death. So going back to the question we asked earlier, if Paul had been writing about the island of Australia rather than the island of Crete, what might he have said about our country? Well, I think he might have said something like this: Australians are always apathetic, indolent, caring about nothing. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be passionate in the faith. And of course, that's a shamelessly terrible generalization, isn't it? Absolutely shameless and absolutely biblical. So that's what the Bible has to say about our apathetic and indolent culture. Well, our next topic was men and women. Now, it's quite true to say that society's culture in many ways is defined by the roles that men and women each have in that society. That's quite obviously true if you think about it, because a society is made out of people, and people are created through the union of men and women. You can't produce a society without men and women interacting. So clearly the way men and women interact and the roles that they have is one of the most critical determinants of the health of a society and the culture of that society. Like if you're trying to bake a cake and the ingredients don't mix well together, then it's going to be a pretty bad cake. By the same token, if you try and make a society out of people and the people ingredients, which is men and women, don't mix well together, then it's going to be a really bad society. Well, we're going to have a brief look at what our culture has to say about men and women, and then we're going to, again, apply the death and resurrection of Christ to that to see where we come out. And again, these can be sensitive issues, but I want to emphasize that everything I say here is not aimed at anyone except for perhaps myself. So then, what does our modern culture think about men and women? Well, I'm going to tell you about an example you may have heard of from the United States of America. Of course, the US isn't exactly the same as here in Australia, but it is fairly similar, and we generally end up following whatever nonsense they come up with anyway. So this is something that happened all the way back in the year 2022, all the way back then. But you may remember it was a confirmation hearing for the United States Supreme Court. And this woman, her name was Ketanji Brown Jackson. She was being questioned by the US Supreme Court to determine if they thought she would be a good Supreme Court judge or not. Right? For the Supreme Court, it's not some small event in a local town. This is one of the most powerful entities in the entire world, the Supreme Court of the United States. Well, she was asked this question, a hot button issue for the day. The question was, can you provide a definition for the word woman? And that's fair enough, right? Because this woman is going to be a judge and she's going to be interpreting laws that mention men and women. So she should be able to accurately distinguish between the two. Now, personally, I wouldn't have thought that this should be a particularly controversial question. You could say several things like someone with XX chromosomes or someone with female DNA or someone who would normatively have the ability to give birth. But Judge Ketanji Brown Jackson didn't offer any of these answers. No, she said, I can't, not in this context, I'm not a biologist. That's what she said. She refused to provide a definition. Now, of course, this woman is being appointed to the Supreme Court, and she ultimately was. So she's no doubt very intelligent, and I'm sure she knows what a woman is. What she is saying was that the topic of defining womanhood was a controversial issue in the day, and still is, and she didn't want to become embroiled in all of that. So the real question here is not why she couldn't define a woman. Of course she could if she wanted to. The real question is, why is defining womanhood, and by extension manhood, a controversial issue in our culture? For thousands of years, we knew the difference between men and women, and what's more, we knew that those were the only two options. But in the last 10 years, or perhaps even 5 years, this has somehow become obscured. But the truth is quite simple. For example, this is what God said in the first chapter of the Bible. God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. That's from the first chapter of the Bible. And in case you think this is somehow outdated, here's what the Lord Jesus Christ himself had to say in the book of Matthew 4,000 years later. He said, and he answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? So there's no question biblically that men and women are two distinct categories of person and that God does not accept any androgynous alternatives. But when you have a society that cannot even define what men and women are, then how are we supposed to work out and understand the different roles that men and women are intended to have by God? The answer is you can't. So let's turn that problem around and put it this way. If we want to understand the roles that men and women should have, then we need to first understand what men and women are. So let's take a look at the creation of man and woman. Let's see what we can glean from it. Back in Genesis chapter 2, if you'll turn your Bibles there, Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis 2, verse 7, we read of the occasion where God created man. And it says this in Genesis 2, verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now, I want to show you something interesting about that word where it says he formed man, the word formed. Of course, this part of the Bible, the Old Testament, was written in Hebrew originally. And the original Hebrew used here for the word form is yatzah. The word yatzah actually means to shape or fashion, in the same way that a potter shapes clay. You see, I've put the definition there from Strong's, which is quite a very reputable Hebrew lexicon. So you can imagine, for the formation of man, a potter shaping a pot into existence, right, from the raw material of the clay. That's the way God created Adam. It was a very intimate, creative process using the raw materials of the earth. Adam was handcrafted out of the ground. And that's interesting because it's quite different to the word that God used to describe woman's creation. If you come down to verse 21, it says this, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh thereof, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. Now that word made, where it says made he a woman, that word actually means to build. It's actually almost like an engineering term. It signifies structure and architecture. It's completely different to the word for formed in verse 7. Because when Adam was created, God made him out of raw materials of the earth. But with Eve, God builded her out of the rib of Adam, and he used materials that were already in existence. And when you look at those two terms, it almost seems counterintuitive, doesn't it? You'd think that the engineering term would have been applied to the man, and you'd think that the intimate creative term would have been applied to the woman. But these two words chosen actually make perfect sense when we understand why each person, man and woman, was created. So why was the man created? Why did he need to enter God's world that he was creating? What was missing that God needed the man for? Okay, well, let's look at verse 5. It tells us what was missing. It says, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. So God had this Garden of Eden, but until Adam was created, there was no one to tend it, and there was no one to cultivate the ground. So then we see a couple of verses later, verse 7, we saw man was created, and then take a look at what happens in verse 15. It says in verse 15, and the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. So the man was put in the Garden of Eden with a mission. He was to dress the garden and to keep it. Now, those are Old English terms again, but what they actually mean in the Hebrew is that, and it says this in other translations, that Adam had to cultivate the garden and he had to guard the garden. That was his job, cultivate and guard. So his mission was to cultivate the garden and guard it. In other words, keep it sacred, keep it special, keep it the way God created it. So perhaps that's why God formed Adam like a potter out of raw materials. It was because Adam was a unique creation of his own. He had his own commission that God had entrusted him with. And so if we were to answer the question, what is a man, at least not biologically, but in terms of the man's role, what is a man? We could say something like this. A man is a responsible guardian. That's what a man is. Or at least that's what a man was when God created him. And what that should tell us about men is that they are fundamentally oriented towards achievement. They need a mission in life, right? They need to achieve a mission. And if he's a godly man, then that mission, what he wants to do with his life, will be in line with God's purpose and God's character. He will want to take responsibility over and be a guardian to whatever little garden that God has put in his life or chosen to place that man in. But that's entirely different to the way the woman was created, isn't it? The woman wasn't created out of raw materials with her own individual mission. That's not how she was created. Take a look at what happened in verse 18. It says, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone." So we're thinking about what was missing that required the presence of the woman. It says, "It was not good that the man should be alone. I will make him and help meet for him." So God foresaw that this man, Adam, although perfectly suited to the mission that God had given him, he wasn't going to manage by himself. He needed a help meet for him. And we should avoid merging those two words, help and meet, as if it's some sort of title, a help meet. It was a helper that was meet for him or suitable for him. That's what the Hebrew says. And we see this in the next verses, actually. It says, interesting story. "Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found an helper suitable for him." So that what that means is that God brought the elephant and the cow and the rat and all the other animals to Adam to see what he thought, but he just wasn't interested in them. He named them, but he wasn't interested in them as a companion. And you can probably imagine why. Cows just weren't made to be companions, right? And I imagine that after it stared dumbly at Adam for a while, that Adam just thought, no, this cow will not do, and we need a better long-term solution. So he moved on. And so, as we've already seen, God created a woman out of the side of Adam, out of one of his ribs, and she was going to be the perfect companion and helper for Adam. Together, they could fulfill everything God had commissioned Adam with. And what this teaches us is that the woman was to be at the side of the man. She was to be his companion, his helper. She wasn't formed out of raw materials with her own individual commission. She was built out of an already existing person for an already existing goal. So if we were to answer the question, what is a woman, at least in terms of her role, then we could say something like this: a woman is a nurturing companion. That's what a woman is, or at least that's what she was when God created her. So all in all, taking these things into consideration, we start to get a basic idea of the roles of men and women as God created them. The man is the leader, isn't he? He's the one with the mission from God to cultivate the world and guard it. He must take responsibility for what happens, and he must sacrifice his life for that mission and for his family. His whole existence is bound up in the goal, in the achievement, in the execution of the task. And so for this reason, men are physically bigger and stronger than women. That's the way God created it. Now, if that's all there was, if we just stopped there, then this is very, very dry. It's all about the task, the achievement, the mission. Very exciting, but very dry. Where is the love? Where is the emotion? In short, where is the motivation? Where is this all going? It's not like just there was a part missing when the woman wasn't there. No, nothing works without the woman. It's like turning up to a house party, and you've got the house to hold it in, and you've got the tables to put the food on, and you've got the chairs to sit in, but there's no food, and there's no people, and there's no party. Well, that's not a house party. That's like a garage or something. You need all of that together in order for it to work. So the woman is the man's helper and companion. She's the one who will enable the man to achieve his goal. That's what the Bible says in Genesis 2. She must be sensitive to the needs and emotions of others and provide nurture and support to the mission. Just as the man's whole existence is bound up in achievements, the woman's whole existence is bound up in the relationships around her. So now that we've seen all this, there's two principles I want to take away from what we've seen by way of challenging our culture. One for man and one for woman. You see, our culture likes to flatten everything. Likes to say that there's no real difference between men and women, or they're just really two sides of the same coin, or something like that, with no substantive differences. And so as a consequence, our culture is constantly having to fight the way God created us, the way God set it up in Genesis 2, in order to keep this up. So with men, it's constantly telling men that they should stop acting like men. Stop assuming the leadership position. Stop taking the driver's seat. Stop being so strong-willed. Be more sensitive. Don't be so assertive. Well, the Bible says no. Men should take the leadership position and have a strong will and be tough mentally and physically. Now, I hasten to add, this is completely different to being machismo or arrogant, which of course is a sin. We're talking about biblical masculinity, which has a godly strength coupled with a godly meekness and a godly sense of responsibility. So that's how the Bible challenges our culture concerning men. Then what about women? Well, our culture is constantly telling women to stop acting like women as well. Stop caring so much about family and relationships and get out into the world and have your own career. Make a name for yourself. Don't be so sensitive and empathetic because you won't get ahead in life. Don't submit to the leadership of your husband. You can be the leader instead. Well, again, the Bible says no. Women should take the role of nurturer and supporter and use their gift from God of emotion and intuition to its fullest extent. Now, of course, this is completely different to being timid and shy. We're talking about biblical femininity, which has a godly modesty combined with a godly confidence and a godly sense of nurture. So that's how the Bible challenges our culture concerning men and women. Now, remember, as we've already seen tonight, there's nothing wrong with a good generalization or two. It's not wrong to say men are taller than women, for example, even though I'm sure you can think of some really tall women and some really short men. I certainly can. But this is just the way the Bible speaks. So hopefully you can see now, when you get this right, when men and women relate to each other properly, the way God created us, then this produces an incredibly dynamic and vibrant community and society. But when you get it wrong, it's a bit like having a cow on roller skates. The cow might be a really good roller skater. It might have practiced all its life to be a roller skater, but it's clearly not the way God created it. It's not what God created cows to do. And so in societies where we try to invert the roles of men and women, you get a society where cows learn to roller skate and crocodiles learn to do ballet. It's just a mess. And in societies where they try to flatten everything and say, well, men and women really aren't different at all, then you naturally get a very flat, boring, not to mention sinful society. So when men stop sacrificing their lives for the women and family that are close to them, society breaks down. When they stop shouldering the responsibility of the commission that God gave them in the Garden of Eden to cultivate and guard, then God is displeased with them and their lives fall apart and ultimately society falls apart. But by the same token, when women stop being nurturers and supporters for the people who are close to them, society also breaks down. When they try to go off and do their own thing over somewhere else with their own mission, then God is displeased with them and their lives fall apart and ultimately society falls apart. Now, this is all very well, but we might ask the question, why did God create us this way? If you look at other species of animals, they're not like us, right? Many of them aren't. Many of them are like us, but many of them are not like us. If we were all emperor penguins, for example, then the female leaves the male to go and sit on the eggs for ages, and the female goes off into the ocean and hunts for fish. That's what emperor penguins do. Similar thing with lions. You may know that the female lion is the main breadwinner. She goes out and gets the impala and brings it home, and the male stays home most of the time and maintains the social cohesion in the lion pride. So why did God was happy to do that for men and women, for lions and penguins, but why did he create men and women this way, with the roles that we've seen tonight? What purpose did it all serve? Well, it might not surprise you to know that this all pointed forward, everything we've seen in Genesis 2 pointed forward to the death and resurrection of Christ, which of course is the focal point of history. Without this, without the death and resurrection of Christ, we cannot make sense of the way God created us properly, and we cannot meaningfully challenge our culture. So I must again emphasize that my challenge to our modern culture tonight is at its core the challenge of the gospel. Turn back with me, if you would please, to Ephesians chapter 5. See, like I said before, the gospel wants to place death before resurrection. Christ had to die to atone for sin before he could rise victorious over it. This is the way God created things to be. And when we apply this to the relationships between men and women, we see it come out all over the place. For example, a man must literally and figuratively sacrifice his life for his wife and family, and a woman must submit her own will to the leadership of her husband. That's what the Bible says. Both of these things must be willingly given up by both parties for the sake of the other. And in so doing, if you think about it, both parties are emulating the sacrifice of Christ and having faith in the resurrection that follows. But if you're in Ephesians 5, there's an even more powerful way that this applies to the roles of men and women. And of course, Ephesians is talking more particularly about husbands and wives. And we've been a bit more generic tonight talking about men and women. But the principles still apply. You see, in Ephesians 5, it's quite a crucial chapter in all of this. And it's why I chose this passage to be read out by the chairman. Because what it tells us is that the relationship that Jesus Christ has with the body of people who believe in him is exactly like the relationship between a man and a woman, or in the covenant of marriage, husband and wife. So Jesus Christ is a man with a bride, and he literally sacrificed his life for his bride out of love for her. And in response, his bride is a faithful woman, a woman who has faith in him and submits to his leadership. Do you see that in the chapter? Take a look at verse 24. Therefore, as the church, that's ekklesia in Greek, the believers, as the believers are subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the ecclesia and gave himself for it. But what do you notice about this? What I notice is that we had it the wrong way around before. It's not that Christ and the believers is like a man and his wife. No, it's the other way around. A man and his wife is like Christ and the believers. As far as God is concerned, the one comes logically before the other. So when the Lord Jesus Christ died, the brutal death he died, and when the believers in Christ submit to Christ in everything, to his will, this is a model of what the relationships between men and women, or more particularly husbands and wives, should be. And of course, tonight we've focused more particularly on men and women in general, rather than husbands and wives, but the principles still apply. And I want to consider one last verse from this chapter, which is verse 32. Because in verse 32, we have the summation of everything that we've seen this evening. Paul says this: "This is a great mystery." That's how he begins that verse. And what he means is that everything he's talked about concerning the roles of men and women and husbands and wives is a great mystery. In other words, before Paul's time, right, before the time of Christ in the Old Testament, nobody understood it properly. And he continues to explain to us what the mystery is. He says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the ecclesia." So everything that he's spoken about in this chapter concerning men and women, he says, is a great mystery. And that's actually what we found before, wasn't it? All the way back in Genesis 2, God set all of this up, and we were able to read it and we were able to understand it. But at the same time, it can be quite confusing as to why he set it all up like that. Why weren't we like the emperor penguin, for example? You might even call it a mystery. Well, back in the Old Testament, they might have had some sort of shadowy idea that it pointed forward to something, but they didn't know what that was exactly. It was quite truly a mystery to them. But now that Christ has died for us, everything is clear. The mystery has been revealed. Men have the God-given role they have because Christ died and rose from the dead. Women have the God-given role they have because Christ died and rose from the dead. Every facet of our culture, and we've only had time to look at two of them this evening, but every other facet as well is in need of the sanctifying blood of Christ and the victorious resurrection that that portended. And each one of us here, if we want to have our own way cleansed, we need to apply the death and resurrection of Christ in our lives. Because the call of the gospel and the message of the Bible is that when we repent of our sins and turn to Christ, that he will save us from our sins. He will cleanse our way and sanctify our heart so that our lives are more in line with how God created us to be. Now, to conclude our lecture this evening, I want to turn up one last passage from the book of 2 Corinthians. And the reason is because I find this passage to be one of the clearest and most practical declarations of the gospel in the whole Bible. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it says this, beginning in verse 14. This is again the Apostle Paul writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says in verse 14, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead." Do you see what he says? When Christ died, we all died in him. And then verse 15, "And that he died for all, that they which live should henceforth not live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." So when Christ rose again, he brought with him out of the grave his bride, the one he sacrificed his life for. But he didn't bring her sins with her. He left them in the grave. So Paul continues, verse 16, "Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more." That's a confusing verse, but in other words, well, the next verse explains it. He says, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature." So if you are the bride of Christ, someone for whom he died on the cross, then when he brought you up out of the grave with him, he made you a completely new person. Let's read verse 17. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." And verse 18, "And all things are of God, who reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given us the ministry of reconciliation." Now, when he says "hath given us," he's talking about the apostles, one of which he was. So Paul says that his job as an apostle of Jesus Christ, his job is to see people reconciled to God. But even so, it's not him that does it, because verse 19 says, "To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation." In other words, God has already done it all. He has already reconciled the world unto himself through the work of Jesus Christ. It says in another book written by Paul that when we were all still sinners, Christ died for us. And so since the time of Christ, this planet as a whole is fundamentally a reconciled planet. It's a world for which Christ died. That's the good news of the gospel. And all the sin and violence and immorality that still goes on in the world is an affront to that reconciliation that God achieved in Christ. It flies in the face of it. God commands all men to repent, but people refuse to be reconciled. And so what Paul says in the next verse is that, talking about himself and the apostles, we are ambassadors for Christ. Verse 20. We carry this message of the good news, Paul says, that God has reconciled the world to himself in Christ, and that it's up to us to lay down our arms, stop fighting against an all-powerful God. Because in the end, there's only going to be one winner. So he says in verse 20, "Now we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us." Right? He's a representative of God. "We pray you in Christ's stead, as Christ's representative, be ye reconciled to God." Now, it's like if you were playing a game of sport, say a game of basketball, and the game has already been won. It's already over. But the opposition team is still trying to score points against God at the hoop. That's what our sorry culture is doing. And the message of the gospel, and my message tonight, is that the game is over. Through the death and resurrection of Christ, God already won. And what's more, you can join the winning team. Why is that? Well, he says in verse 21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." So just as Paul did in this chapter, we ask you humbly, but with boldness and no apology, be ye reconciled to God. Thank you.
It was a tough one.